All right, we're going to spend some time in that passage now, so I hope you all brought your long cubit measuring rods. Failing that, you brought your CAD architectural software, perhaps? But what we do have is God's Word, so keep that open in front of you, and that's going to help us as we think about this passage today. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for how you reveal yourself to us in it, even when that may not be immediately obvious at first. So we pray now that as we get into this passage that you'll be speaking to us from it. Help us to see in it your heart to dwell with your people once again. And we pray this now in the name of your son Jesus. Amen. So how do you feel when you walk through an empty house? In our time here in Canberra, my family has had to move quite a bit. We are in our fourth house in about 5 years, after all. And so I've become quite familiar with the feeling of walking through an empty house after all of your belongings have been packed up and hauled off somewhere else by the excellent TPC Moving Company Incorporated. But it is a weirdly emotional experience, I think, actually, kind of melancholy and sad, walking through the house you've lived in, now empty and quiet. Now, as I've said, we have never lived in one place for too long. So I can only imagine that this feeling is magnified when you're walking through the house, say, where your kids grew up in, or maybe where you yourself grew up in. Now, vacated, the silence echoing the way it does in empty rooms. The memories are probably deeply embedded in the walls, the carpets, the ceilings, even the smell of the place, but it's empty now. It's not your home anymore. You know, just spend a moment perhaps either remembering that feeling or imagining it. And what that feeling is, I think, is, I guess, the emotional space that the nation of Israel have been in for the second half of this book of Ezekiel. Early on in the book, Ezekiel was essentially reading them their eviction notice, saying, well, you're about to get kicked out of here. But since then, they have been forced out of their home and have left it empty, unoccupied. And it's not really their home anymore, even though they long for it. But it wasn't just a house they'd lived in for a few decades that they'd been kicked out of, but the land, the country they had occupied for centuries. And it's not just their house that's empty. Back in chapters 10 and 11 of Ezekiel, we saw God himself leave his own house. That is, we saw his glory depart from the temple in Jerusalem, because of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness to him. And so the house of God himself, the house of the Lord, was likewise left vacant, empty, unoccupied. And God himself made himself absent, leaving an empty house and an empty land behind. This is where Israel have been, and maybe this is where you're at too. That God feels distant and absent and far away from you. But now in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, in Ezekiel 40 to 42, Ezekiel the prophet is given a vision that is essentially a guided tour of an empty house. But the emotional notes of this empty house are very different. Rather than the sort of loss and sadness of a home that you have left behind or are leaving behind, this is like the feeling of walking through for the first time the house that you have been building for your family for years, and now it is finally finished. This is like when you get the keys to a new rental and walk through it properly for the first time, imagining how you would set up each room. This house is still empty. Yes, but it's a house that is ready and waiting to be moved into, for the Lord himself to move into. Now, if you have been brave and tenacious and have read ahead through the whole passage that we're looking at today, you'll see that what we have is a guided and very thoroughly measured tour of an empty temple. And so what's going on here is Ezekiel essentially giving God's people the sort of architectural drawings of a new temple that they need to build. What exactly is God trying to communicate through this? This is what I think is going on here, is that the details of this temple in its plans and dimensions, the dimensions of this temple communicate the necessary conditions for God to dwell among his people again. God has been absent, but this temple shows that he will dwell among his people again, but it is also showing what needs to happen for this to take place. And I actually don't think the answer is that Israel needs to physically build a new building for him. Just as a quick aside, I really don't think that these are instructions for a new temple that needs to be built before the Lord can return to live with his people. I don't think this is what some people call a millennial temple. This thing doesn't need to be built. And there's a few reasons why I think this. First is, what we're given here is actually pretty different to the instructions given to Moses to build the tabernacle in Exodus, which TPC Youth and our Bible study might be sort of painfully familiar with at this point. They're very thorough as well. Or even the instructions given to Solomon to build the first temple that was in Jerusalem. See, while Ezekiel is shown an awful lot of different dimensions and measurements, only the actual walls of this place have a height attached to them. So there's no heights for the rest of the building. And then in the other building instructions that Moses and Solomon are given, there are also detailed descriptions of the necessary building materials to make everything. And then those aren't included here either. Third, to go on, this temple that Ezekiel sees is actually way too big to fit on the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem, where the old temple was. It wouldn't fit in that space. And lastly, and here's the biggest reason why I don't think that this is instructions for Israel to build something, it's that this temple that Ezekiel sees has already been built. It is already finished. He's not being given instructions on how to build something. These aren't actually architectural plans, though they might read like that. The temple that he is shown and that he walks through is already finished. It is already completed. And it is all ready for the Lord to move into. And so since I don't think these are plans for a temple that needs to be built, what is instead being communicated here is an important message for God's people, something they really need to hear. See, what we have here in this final section of Ezekiel from now until the end of the book is Ezekiel's vision, really, of a whole new world. A transformed world, a renewed world, a new creation. And Ezekiel is explaining what that will look like and how it will work. So these chapters then, though they may be difficult for us to get our head around, are all about communicating part of that vision. That is, what needs to happen for the Lord to dwell among his people again? And that is a cornerstone of this whole new creation. And so while it may seem abstract or obtuse to those of us who aren't architects or civil engineers, there's actually really important information written into these hundreds of measurements, and it's not meant to be a secret code either. What this passage is saying is that the Lord will dwell among his people again. The Lord will dwell among his people again when what is holy and what is not are kept apart. And he will dwell among his people again when sacrifice is made to atone for sin. The Lord will dwell among his people when what is holy and what's not are kept apart, and when sacrifice is made to atone for sin. And the design of this temple is telling us that. So are we ready? Let's get our measuring rods in our hands and get into it. Let's go. So, In the part that we had read, that Brian read for us, in verses 1 to 4, Ezekiel introduces his vision. And if you remember where we have been in this book, Israel, they've been in exile, their land empty, like the empty house. The Lord's house, not only empty, but actually a pile of rubble. There's nothing left of it. The city and God's temple were destroyed. And so they feel cut off, like the Lord is distant, absent from them because of their sin and wrongdoing. But even in verse 1, in the date of this vision, we have a tiny little glimmer of hope. If you remember back, if you were here earlier in this year, we worked through the book of Leviticus. And in that book, we're introduced to the idea of the year of Jubilee. This happens every 50 years. And every 50 years, you have the year of Jubilee, the year of liberty, where every slave was to be freed and all land was to be returned to its original owners. And here in verse 1, we see that it has been 25 years since the exile. Halfway to Jubilee, halfway to the exiles being set free, halfway to the return of their land. Maybe, just maybe, there's a glimmer of hope. But here the hand of the Lord is on Ezekiel and picks him up again in a vision and takes him to a high mountain in the land of Israel, where Ezekiel sees some buildings on a mountain and it looks like a city. He also sees a man with a cord and a measuring rod who tells Ezekiel to pay careful attention to everything he will show him. This is why Ezekiel is being brought here, why he's shown this vision, and he's to return and tell everything he sees to the people of Israel. And so, like Ezekiel, are you ready to pay careful attention? Because here the man with the measuring rod starts measuring, well, everything. He measures the walls, the gates, the buildings, the doorways, the courtyards. He measures everything. And it's in these measurements that we find our conditions for the Lord to return to dwell with his people. This temple is for the Lord to dwell in and for his people to relate to him in. That's what it's for. That's its purpose. And its design, it's the way it's been built, reveals its function, what is needed for the Lord to live with and among his people again. And the first big thing this design reveals is that what is holy and what is not must be kept separate, must be kept apart. This is why I think we start by measuring the walls. They're about 3 meters tall and 3 meters thick. They are big walls. But then we also take a tour of the gates and the guardhouses built into those gates. This is a temple, yes, but it is fortified, designed to keep anything and anyone unwelcome out. Even then, once we get into through those walls, we get into a big, vast outer courtyard, a big rectangle, which almost acts like a buffer zone, if you will. In a lot of sort of fortress design, once you get in the walls, there would then be empty space, again, to allow for protection of the center of the fort. And that's what we see here again. We only actually get to the temple itself at the very end of chapter 40. Everything else before this has kind of been that buffer zone around what's in the center. And what is in the center is a square. In 41 verse 3, if you are paying attention and can follow along, Ezekiel goes with the man. Well, up until this point, he's gone with the man into every new space. But here in 41:3, he stops outside a doorway. And only the man with the measuring rod enters. Because where this man is entering is the most holy place. At the very center of this temple is the most holy place. It's a perfect square because apparently squares is a symbol of holiness. So pay attention to that in this design. Anything that's square, maybe a holy place. Anyway, leaving that aside, the point of all this is that there's a lot separating this most holy place where God dwells from what is outside the city and temple walls. That is, there's a lot that is separating the holy from what is not holy. We're actually told that this is essentially the entire purpose of this big structure, particularly the walls, right at the very end of our passage in 42:20. We see, so he, that's the man with the measuring rod, measured the area on all four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy from the common. To separate the holy from the common. We get even more evidence of this slightly earlier in chapter 42, in verses 13 and 14. We're told that the priests are not allowed to wear the clothes that they would wear in the temple outside of the temple, because these garments are holy. It's what they wear when they minister before the Lord, and what is holy must be kept separate from what is not. This requirement is actually even stricter than the law in Leviticus. The standard has been raised even higher. We also only see two decorations on any surface. There are palm trees and cherubim. The palm trees are palm trees. But the cherubim are angels who typically guard access to God's holy places. It's a cherubim that's set to guard the way back into Eden after humanity is kicked out. And so even the decorations are emphasizing this separation of the holy and the common. This whole building seems to be. But why does this actually matter? What's the point of it all? Well, throughout the book of Ezekiel, one of the Lord's, one of God's big concern has been for the sake and reputation of his holy name and the way that Israel have profaned it among the nations. That is, the way that they have made God appear less than holy in the sight of other nations because of their sin and disgrace and unfaithfulness to the Lord, and the way that they would mix the things of God with the things of idols. And so by keeping the profane or the common, the not holy, away from the holy, the message is in that, in this vision of the future, in this vision of a whole new world, a transformed, renewed creation, transformed by God's presence, no longer will God's people defile themselves and God's holy name. This matters, right? Like, imagine your house in winter. It's minus 5 outside and you're from Queensland or something, and so anything under 25 is chilly, right? And so that means you've got the heating cranked inside your house. And if that's the case, there needs to then be a barrier between the inside of your house and the outside. Otherwise, the house is, well, it's not livable if there's no separation between the warm and the freezing cold. And it's the same here. The unholy must be kept outside the holy place. Otherwise, it's just not livable for this most holy of gods, or indeed his people. And so this new world will separate the unholy from the holy. And so the pain and the stains and the ugliness of sin will not be allowed into God's space anymore. Even still, this idea of keeping the holy and the not holy apart might seem strange or foreign to us. I mean, if we've been in church for a while, we're probably quite used to the idea that Jesus, you know, who is himself God with us, spent a fair bit of his time hanging out and eating with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, God even came to dwell among us when we are still mired in our sin. And so why does Ezekiel's ideal future then show God taking great effort to keep sin, and therefore sinners, away from his presence? Well, I mean, the thing is, in the end, God cannot ignore sin. He cannot just let it slide. Even when Jesus was dining with sinners, he wasn't indulging or legitimizing their sin or wanting to leave them in that state. He came, after all, to seek and to save the lost. That is, he came to deal with their sin. He came to atone for their sin in his death for them, so that if they put their trust and their faith in him and his blood, they might be washed clean and redeemed. They might be made holy in his blood, so they might dwell with him in truth, and not just for one night over a dinner table, but into eternity. And in many ways, we should have the same attitude towards those who don't know Jesus. Not to cut ourselves off from them in the name of keeping the holy and the not separate. That's a kind of a bit of an arrogant thing to think, isn't it? But our goal should also be to see them saved, to see them atoned for. Not by anything we have done, but by instead pointing them to Jesus. And all this somewhat conveniently leads us on to our next point, the next thing that the design of this temple reveals, the next truth, the next part of the plan for God to dwell with his people. You see, this temple layout, this building, also has a really strong emphasis on sacrifice. If you've read it, I hope you saw it fairly clearly, but you can see it just by sort of skim reading the passage, right? So in chapter 40 from verse 38, we have the measurements for some rooms, but these are the rooms where all of the sacrifices are prepared and slaughtered. And then if you keep going, we have the rooms for the priests who guard the temple and the altar for sacrifice in front of it. Again, notice more guarding, keeping the holy away from what's not. And then chapter 42 is almost entirely devoted to the rooms where the priests would eat the sacrifices offered to the Lord, to dispose of them and the sin that they had covered. So you can see what's said in verse 13. Then he said to me, "Well, the north and south rooms facing the temple courtyard, these are the priests' rooms, where the priests who approach the Lord will eat the most holy offerings. There they will put the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, for the place is holy." Again, we're seeing more and more about this concern for the holiness of this place. But integral and central to that holiness are these sacrifices. These offerings themselves are holy and are part of the reason, on the one hand, that this place is holy, but are also, well, part of the point of this whole temple, the reason why it's been built, so that sacrifices might be offered to the Lord. But again, we need to ask, well, why? Well, what's the point? What's the point of these sacrifices? And you can actually see it in that verse we just read, by the names that these sacrifices are given, right? There's a grain offering. It's made up of grain. But then there's also the sin offering or purification offering and the guilt offering. And so while the grain offering was sort of a way of expressing dedication and commitment to the Lord, basically saying, "God, I love you," and was usually optional, the other two sacrifices were ways of atoning for and covering over the sin of the people, of dealing with the people's sin. So the sin offering was primarily for sort of unintentional sins. Things that someone had done that they may not have even been aware of. And then the guilt offering was for to deal with sins willingly and knowingly committed. All of this is to say is that atonement for sin is at the heart of this temple. While there's heaps of time spent on these rooms for preparing and eating the sacrifices, the altar themselves are at the center of this design, one at the very center of the inner courtyard, and then a table before the Lord just outside the most holy place. And so in this temple, in this vision Ezekiel is given of God's plan for a new world with his people, sacrifice is front and center. Why? Well, remember, this is a house waiting for the Lord to move back into. But the sin of his people has always been a barrier preventing God from dwelling with the people. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. We see it in Genesis. Our youth have seen it in Exodus. But it has been a particular issue in Ezekiel. The sin and unfaithfulness of Israel is why the Lord left in the first place. The Lord is holy. He cannot abide the people's sin. Or more accurately, people cannot stand in his presence if they are sinful. Just like you can't put, you know, pure sodium metal into water, otherwise everything explodes. The Lord cannot allow sinful people to stand in his presence with that sin not dealt with lest they also explode or be destroyed, consumed. And so dealing with this sin has been a major part of his promises of restoration. We've seen it in the great and beautiful chapters in 36 and 37 we've looked at. But here in this temple, we see the means and the plans for making this happen. Sacrifice to atone for sin is at the center of God's vision for a new world. It is necessary for him to be able to dwell among his people again, to deal with their sin. And so, what does this all mean for us then? You know, should we be saving up to try and build this thing? Well, I hope I've made it clear that I don't think that's what we should be doing, right? But what is the significance of this vision for us? Well, I think it's time. It's time to turn to the very end of the Bible, if you've got a Bible there in front of you, to Revelation 21 and 22. We see in these closing chapters of the Bible, we see the Apostle John's vision of a new world, a transformed world, a new creation. And they are really clearly strongly influenced by this vision that we have started looking at here at the end of Ezekiel. And so if you look closely at Revelation 21, right, you'll see a number of things that look really similar. From verse 10 of Revelation 21, we see John taken up on a high mountain. This is, I think, a pretty clear shout out. Hey, we're going to see something similar to Ezekiel here. And what he sees there, well, is a city with great high walls and big gates. And there's a guy there with a measuring rod. It's probably the same guy with the same measuring rod. And he uses it to measure the walls and the city. And the city is in a holy cube. Well, yeah, a holy square, a holy cube. But you'll notice, though, that this city that the angel is measuring for John looks quite different to what Ezekiel saw. Firstly, this is a city, not a temple. And the wall, well, it's 144 cubits thick, not six. And there are 12 gates instead of four. Or three, I think, for Ezekiel. But perhaps most significantly, John does not see a temple in this city. Whereas Ezekiel's whole vision has been about a temple. So what John sees is clearly building on Ezekiel's vision, but is it like retconning it? Sorry, for those who don't know what that means, is John sort of overriding Ezekiel's vision and making it void? Replacing it? What's going on here? Well, what I think is going on, right, is that Ezekiel, he communicated his vision using old covenant language, right? Language that the people he spoke to and he himself would have understood. And so this vision is given in terms of temples, priests, and sacrifices. What John is doing, I think, is essentially taking Ezekiel's vision and showing how it will reach its fulfillment in Jesus. That is, he is taking a vision and actually multiple other parts of the Old Testament. He's taking a vision written in Old Covenant language and translating it into New Covenant-ish. That is, into Jesus-centered language. So one of the most common questions people have been asking me recently, because we are planning on going on mission to Japan next year, people keep asking if we've started learning Japanese. And the answer is a teeny tiny little bit. So I am by no means an expert. But one thing I've realized is that if you were to translate a sentence in English to Japanese, or vice versa, from Japanese into English, is that everything is just like put together really differently, right? Even if the two sentences have the same meaning, right? And so there'll be words that are in the English sentence that won't appear at all in the Japanese version, including the, it just isn't there, and most pronouns like you. And there'll also be parts of a Japanese sentence that won't show up in English either. The words will be in completely different orders as well. And so even if you translated it word for word and the sentences had the same meaning, there would be parts missing, bits added. The whole structure of the thing would be very different. And I think that's what we're seeing here. John's vision has many of the same ingredients that Ezekiel does, but some things are missing or have been added, partly because, you know, John's vision is in New Testament language to show how Ezekiel's vision of a new world and other parts of the Old Testament are fulfilled by and through Jesus Christ. But the important thing, though, is that the basic meaning is very much the same. Even though both visions might be in different languages or dialects, so to speak, they are saying the same thing. And so note here in Revelation this concern to keep what's holy and what's not separate. You know, the walls aren't 3 meters thick now. They're massive, like comically large. But you can see this concern most clearly in verse 27 of chapter 21, where John says, "Nothing impure will ever enter the city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And you might be wondering about atoning sacrifice. Where's the altar? Where are the sacrifices? Well, in this version of the vision that's fulfilled by Jesus, that sacrifice has already been made. Once for all, to atone for sin, as Jesus himself offered up his own blood for sinners. That is why he's called the Lamb, you know, something that would be sacrificed throughout these chapters. And we see in verse 14 of chapter 22 that only those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb have the right to enter the city. Sacrifice is at the center of this vision too, but that sacrifice has been made once for all by Jesus. There's obviously a lot more going on here, and we'll definitely be back in these chapters as we finish up Ezekiel. But please don't miss what is really the heart of Revelation 21 and 22, as well as the heart of Ezekiel 40 to 42. That God will dwell among his people. He will live among us once more. The sacrifice made by Jesus to atone for and forgive all those who put their trust in him, that is, all those who wash their robes in his blood and make themselves white as snow, makes it possible for a holy God to dwell among his redeemed people for all eternity. And so we see verses like this, where John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And then over in verse 3 of chapter 22, it says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." For now, in Ezekiel's vision, the house remains empty, but it is ready. And so we will dwell with our Lord forever. We will see his face, and our name will be on his and his name will be on our foreheads. This is the great hope we have if our faith and trust is in Jesus. It's a hope available to all who come to him. And so for now, we may feel like Israel did, that God is distant from us, absent, the house abandoned. And I think, honestly, the very existence of passages like Ezekiel 40 and Revelation 21 and 22 acknowledge that truth. That God is, to some extent, absent from us. And that this brings pain and longing. But both passages call us to look forward, even if it is through tears, to the day when God will come to dwell among us again and wipe every one of those tears from our eyes. And so this hope should fuel our every step. It should guide our every decision as we look in this direction. And we're going to think more about this in the next few weeks as well. But for now, hear these words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving God and the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you too for this hope we have that you will dwell among us once more. And so we pray that you'd help us to look ahead to that glorious hope and future that we have in you. And we pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.